Let's turn today once more to Genesis 38. Last time we read of Jacob's liaison with Tamar. Verse 24 now takes us 3 months later. Genesis 38, verse 24. And Judah said, it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, and the bracelets, or perhaps better, the cord, and the staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Pharez, which means a breach. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zarah. Let's ask for the Lord's direction as we study together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your overruling in the affairs of your sinful creatures, that even through our disobedience and weakness, your name is glorified. And here, Lord, we see even through Judah's sin, the line that leads eventually to the promised seed is continued. We pray that you would instruct us, teach us, Lord, to fear you and to walk in submission to your word. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, 3 months is long enough for Tamar's condition to become obvious. And she's brought to Judah. They come and tell her. She's been living in her father's house, as we commented last week, not in Judah's house. But she's brought to Judah. Her intended husband is Shelah. Now, Shelah is the third son of Judah. Judah has an obligation, really, to give Shelah to her as her husband. So she's engaged. She's a widow, but she's engaged legally to Shelah. And thus, any relations with another man would be adultery. Under the law that Moses later gave in Deuteronomy 22, that was punishable by death. And here we see that apparently the culture of this time, although it's some four centuries before Moses, has a similar understanding. In this case, she is to be burnt at the end of verse 24. She recognized all this, no doubt, when she undertook this strategy. But now she brings forth the pledges in verse 25 that she has received from Judah. And she says, discern, I pray thee, whose these are. These words are a double rebuke to Judah. First of all, when he sees them, it's clear this is his signet and his staff with the distinctive carving on the top. And he realizes that she is the one who was posing as a sacred prostitute by the side of the road. So he's the one who's guilty of adultery. And if she's to be burned, he has to be burned too. And all of a sudden, the situation has changed in his mind considerably. But she's reminded him that he has shirked his family responsibility in not giving Shelah to her. And she's probably unaware of the other rebuke that she is giving to Judah. But Judah will not be. Her words to Judah, discern, I pray thee, whose these are. This is exactly the way that the sons of Jacob came back to their father in chapter 37, verse 32. If you look back across the page to 37:32, they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found." And the Hebrew phrase is exactly the same here. Discern, I pray thee, whether it be thy son's coat or not. And now he hears these words echoing in his ears as Tamar says to him, "Discern, I pray thee." He deceived his father. And of course, Jacob had previously deceived his father, Isaac. Moses draws our attention to the similarity among these three events by emphasizing, in every case, there was a kid of the goats involved. Jacob brought a kid of the goats, which his mother used to prepare the savory meat with which he deceived Isaac. Jacob's sons, led by Judah, killed a kid of the goats and collected the blood to stain Joseph's coat in order to deceive Jacob. And now Tamar, by disappearing before the promised kid of the goats is brought as her payment, is able to retain the signet and the staff and the cord with which to prove her father-in-law's guilt. And in both cases, in all three cases, there are intimate personal belongings that are involved as well. When Jacob deceived Isaac, he did so by wearing Esau's garments. When Judah and his brothers deceived Jacob, they did so using Joseph's coat. And Tamar's deception of Judah now turns on his personal belongings, the signet and the staff. Twice in the wisdom literature, once in Proverbs and once in Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament sages tell us, "Whoever digs a pit shall fall therein." If you dig a pit for somebody as a trap, watch out, you're likely to fall in it. Jacob dug a pit for Isaac with deception, and he fell in that pit when his own sons deceived him about Joseph. They, in turn, having deceived their father, set themselves up to be deceived, as Tamar here very effectively has deceived her father-in-law, Judah. Deceivers will be deceived. Whatever a person sows, that shall he also reap, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. In verse 26, Genesis 38, verse 26, Judah acknowledged them. He had to, "This is mine." Yep, can't deny it. And then he said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son." And he knew her again no more. His standard here is not God's law. According to God's standards, both Judah and Tamar fall very far short. But his point is, according to the standards of the day, he has behaved inappropriately. He had a family obligation to recognize the obligation of one brother to another. Shelah had an obligation to his dead brother, to raise up seed to his brother. And Judah has stood in the way of that brotherly responsibility. She was righteous in claiming what was her own according to the standards of the day. Chronologically, if you think about all that has happened, Judah has had time to marry. He's had time to bear three sons by the daughter of Shua. Two of those sons have grown to maturity and married, and his wife has died, and the third son is of marriageable age, and yet has not married Tamar over a long enough period that Tamar realizes that he's being withheld from her. And now Tamar has come up with a stratagem and has conceived children, and she's 3 months along with them. You can realize that of the 22 years available between the time that Joseph was sold into slavery and the time that his brothers come down into Egypt, we've probably used up most of that 22 years. We are close to the point here when Judah will go down, meet his brother Joseph. And the interesting thing is that when he does that, he has to admit his guilt to Joseph. Here he has to admit his guilt to Tamar. You know how hard it is for a proud man to admit his guilt. How difficult it is to say, I was wrong. I did something wrong. You were right, I was wrong. I think here the Lord is softening up his heart. He's showing him that he's not perfect. He is a sinful person, and he needs to acknowledge that sin. If you will, it's almost an exercise, a practice session for what's going to happen in the court of Pharaoh shortly after this. Now, to his credit, he knew her again no more. Harlotry was despised, but incest was punishable by death. There are limits even to Judah's depravity. He does not seek a continued relationship with Tamar. We don't know whether he gave Shelah to her or not. But now, there's no need to, because she's born children now, and the line of Ur will be carried on. So in verses 27 and following, we have the twins being born. The birth of these twins looks in two directions. It looks backward and it looks forward in the history of God's people. First of all, it looks backward. This is not the first time that we've had twins being born. Remember, Jacob and Esau were twins. And it's not the first time there was a struggle between the twins. Jacob and Esau struggled before they were born, and here Phares and what's the other one's name? Zara? They're engaged in a race to see who can be born first. There is a reversal in both cases. The one who ought to be the firstborn, who ought to be the senior, one ends up yielding to the other, to the one that you would consider the younger. And in both cases, the color red is involved. Esau was red. He was the firstborn, marked with the reddish color. And here, Zara, who ought to be the firstborn, is marked with the red thread around his hand. And in fact, these two stories, with these inversions in the order of priority by birth, are just one more example of what we've seen over and over at each stage as God forms this special nation for himself. He chose Abraham over Nahor and Lot. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose Judah out of all his brethren to be the one through whom the promised seed would come. And now he chooses Phares over Zerah. At each step, God chooses, contrary to what people might suspect. The midwife's comment here is one of amazement. It's not an accusation, as it would seem to be in our English text. A better translation would be, how have you managed to break forth for yourself? She realizes that the child whose hand was not marked has accomplished something really amazing here. This doesn't happen. Babies don't pass one another on the way to being born. How is it possible that the one who appeared first ends up being born second? So she says in amazement to Phares, how did you ever do this? Of course, she understands this isn't something that Phares has done. She recognizes that this is a prodigy. This is something amazing and incredible and a sign of God's intervention. God chose Phares just as much as God chose Abraham and chose Isaac over Ishmael, chose Jacob over Esau, chose Judah. At each stage, it's not the human priority. Not those who are wise or mighty or noble that God calls. God calls those who are specially suited to show that he is in control. And he has here chosen Phares, who ought to be the secondborn. So looking back, this is another reminder of God's sovereign choice in forming this nation for himself. But we should also look forward from the birth of these children. And the importance of this birth is seen from Ruth chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 1. If not now, you don't have to, but if you were to read in Ruth chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, you will realize that King David is the ninth generation from Phares. Phares' son was Hezron, and his son was Ram, and his son was Amminadab, his son was Nachshon, his son was Salmon, and his son was Boaz, who married Ruth. Their child was Obed. Obed's son was Jesse, and Jesse's son was David. So this unlikely child, this result of this union between Judah and his daughter-in-law, which ought never to have happened, becomes a progenitor of the royal line of Israel through King David. And in Matthew chapter 1, that line is traced further down to the Lord Jesus Christ. I suggested to you last week that Tamar wants to be part of this family. She very much wants to participate in the blessing that God has proclaimed upon the seed of Abraham. She actually treasures that promise more than Abraham's own descendants do, more than Judah does, certainly. Judah doesn't care if none of his sons have offspring. He's content to leave the line to stop right there. There are four women named in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. We commented on this yesterday, or last week. The first is Tamar. The second is Rahab of Jericho. The third is Ruth, Tamar's great-great-great-great-great-great-great daughter-in-law by Boaz. And the fourth is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, the first three are Gentiles, and they're all named. The wife of Uriah the Hittite is not named, but Uriah is named, and he was a Gentile because he was a Hittite. I think Matthew is calling out for us how significant it is that throughout the development of the chosen people, there were Gentiles who wanted to be part of what God was doing. They were like the Syrophoenician woman that we read about in Mark chapter 7, when the Lord visited the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and she asked for him to heal her daughter, and he said, "It's not meet to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the bread that falls from the master's table." She wanted what God had promised through the line of Israel. She wanted the messianic blessing. God honored her faith as he honored the faith of Tamar and of Rahab and of Ruth and of Uriah. I won't say what Bathsheba's faith was. She was an Israelite who married a Gentile, so she went in the wrong direction. So these people anticipate the entrance of the Gentiles into the church of God. That's one lesson to glean from this looking forward. The second is that we should understand that there is no superior morality in the family line that leads to the Messiah. The Lord Jesus was not born to the tribe of Judah because the tribe of Judah was notably righteous, because they had earned this merit in any particular way. The Jews said in John 8:41, "We are not born of fornication." Well, go back and read Genesis chapter 38. They were born of fornication. The whole nation was polluted in one way or another. Our Savior didn't come through a righteous family. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In emptying himself and taking on the form of a man, he took upon himself the form of sinfulness, and he came to a family, to a nation that is sinful. Of course, that's not hard to do. If it hadn't been Judah's family, it could have been someone else's. And we could find plenty of sin there to point out. But I think the Spirit of God records this episode partly to remind us how great was our Lord's humiliation in stepping down and taking on himself membership in this kind of a family. And to show us God's grace in bringing salvation through such unworthy vessels. And to encourage us. Do you ever feel that you're inadequate? Undeserving. There's no way that God could use you to serve him because you are too sinful. When you do that, look back to Judah and Tamar. Not to imitate them. We see that what they did falls short of God's standards. But to recognize that even when we stumble and fall, God is still able to bring great blessing through us, and even to use those things in our lives to glorify himself. So we should be encouraged, I think, at the outcome of this history. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. Well, we took this little digression to look at Judah's history, but now we go to chapter 39. And I'll read a few verses of this history for us so that we can carry on through. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife laid her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie with her or to be with her. We'll pause there. We won't make it any farther than that in the exposition today. So we're coming back now. We find Joseph once more at the center of the story. We're picking up from the end of chapter 37. Remember the repetition there. The end of chapter 37 told us that the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, captain of the guard. Here, Moses says, now as far as Joseph is concerned, that's the force of the Hebrew construction here, as far as Joseph is concerned, he came down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites which had brought him down thither. So he's picking up the thread where he left it at the end of chapter 37. Potiphar, Joseph's new owner, has three titles. The first title is an officer of Pharaoh. Now, in our version at the end of chapter 37, there is a marginal note on this name, officer of Pharaoh, which suggests that it can be translated eunuch, which is true. It would make it very strange for Potiphar to have a wife in that case, although not unprecedented in antiquity. But there's no evidence, actually, that the term has this meaning in these passages. Apparently, the word was originally used to mean a high-ranking court official, and later it came to be applied to those who were unable to have children. But there's no reason to think that that is Potiphar's condition here. He is a high-ranking court official. We are told in more detail what his responsibility is. He is captain of the guard, literally chief of the slaughterers. The royal prison was under his responsibility. He is apparently the man responsible for executions in Egypt. If there's somebody that's to be put to death, Potiphar is the one who does it. So he's an extremely powerful person. He has the power of life and death over all the subjects of Egypt. And that's the house into which Joseph is brought. Not only that, he is an Egyptian. Joseph will become a foreigner who, through his God-given capability, rises to a position of prominence in the kingdom. That was not Potiphar. Potiphar is not a foreigner. Potiphar is a native-born Egyptian. So here is a man of great prestige, of great standing in the society, of great power, and he's the one that happens, by the grace of God, to purchase Joseph. In verses 2 through 6, we are told that Joseph prospered greatly during this time in Potiphar's family. The statements come in three waves. First of all, in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Then verse 3 tells us that his master was aware of this. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that he was prosperous. And it goes a step further. It says in verse 5, or rather in verse 4, that he made him overseer over his house. Verse 5 picks up at this point. It says the Lord made him overseer, that Potiphar made him overseer in his house. And then after that, the Lord goes on to bless Potiphar's house after that appointment is made. So there are three overlapping descriptions here of Joseph's prosperity. First, before he was discovered by Potiphar as an outstanding manager. Second, the promotion Potiphar gave him. And third, the ongoing prosperity that God brought to Potiphar's house through Joseph. Let's start with the Lord's initial blessing in verse 2. There are three steps in this blessing. First, the Lord was with Joseph. The second, he was a prosperous man. The third, he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Well, you expect the Lord's presence to make you prosperous. And being in the house, I think, is a reference to the fact that he was not a field worker, but he was a household servant. Throughout the sad history of slavery, if you have to be a slave, it's better to be a house slave than a field slave. Field slaves are basically donkeys. They're just valued for their physical strength, even in this country, in the 18th and early 19th centuries. The field slaves were little more than muscle power. Their lot was very, very hard. The house slaves got to wear nice clothes. They could eat the scrapings off the table, which was nicer food than what the field slaves ate. Their position was a far better condition. And so Joseph here is blessed by the Lord in his prosperity and in being assigned to household duties as opposed to duties out in the field. But I want to pause over the first aspect of God's blessing. This is the one from which the other two flow. This is the statement that the Lord was with Joseph. This is the blessing, the basis for any of God's blessings. And it is a fundamental blessing that he is with us. We talked about this back in chapter 26. That was long enough ago that I think we ought to just briefly remind ourselves of what it means when the Bible says that God is with us. There are two characteristics of God's promises to be with his people in the Bible. The first characteristic is that this promise is often made to encourage God's people in times of adversity. In chapter 26, where we first encountered it, Isaac was being chased out of Gerar by jealous shepherds. They were jealous of the fact that his flocks increased more than theirs did. They didn't like the fact that he had access to the water. And they chased him and chased him until he finally settled in Beersheba. So he moved from Gerar, which was over here, to Beersheba, which is down here. Finally, he was left undisturbed. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Don't worry, Isaac, I will be with you." In chapter 28, when Jacob is fleeing from Esau, the Lord appears to him at Bethel and promises, "I will be with you everywhere that you go." Here in chapter 39, in verse 2, we're told the Lord was with Joseph when he was a slave in Potiphar's house. And after the treachery of Potiphar's wife, and Joseph is thrown into prison, look down in verse 21. "But the Lord was with him." Slavery and prison are not fun. But in the midst of those disappointments, the Lord is with him. Jeremiah faced considerable opposition from the people of Israel to his prophecies. And yet over and over in Jeremiah, the Lord says to him, "Jeremiah, don't be afraid of them. I am with you." Jeremiah prophesied the chastisement of Israel at the hands of the Lord. And the Lord said, "Even though I chasten them, I want you to remember, I'm going to be with them." Isaiah says the same thing. Now, this is a promise that is associated with times of trial. When God says to us, don't be afraid, I'm with you, it's because it looks like nobody else is. It looks as though we're alone. Certainly looks as though Joseph is alone here. But we're being reminded here that even when all the world is against us, God is with us. And we should take encouragement from that. In fact, ultimately, and this is the second point to be taken from this reminder, ultimately this is a messianic title. What is the name that God gives to the Messiah through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7? Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is with us. At that point, that promise was made when the nation of Judah was threatened by a powerful military coalition consisting of the northern kingdom, Samaria, and Syria, which is up off the map up to the top. And they had ganged up to try to defeat poor little Judah down here in the south. And God's encouragement to them, as to others in time of trial, was, I am with you. But he wrapped that up with the promise of a child to be born to a virgin, whose name would be Emmanuel. Now, as far as we know, people did not call our Savior Emmanuel during his earthly life, but when he left this world, was taken up into heaven, in Matthew chapter 28, his promise to his disciples was, Lo, I am with you always. Emmanuel is not so much the physical Jesus on earth for 33 years, as it is the Lord in his ministry, his ongoing ministry to us as the Messiah. And he's still Emmanuel to us. When we find ourselves in times of difficulty, he's the one who comforts us, strengthens us, and enables us to go on. So this is the Lord's blessing to Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Because of that, he prospered. One of the forms of his prosperity was that the Lord allowed him to be assigned to duties in the house. He wasn't out in the field. He was in the house. So, that's the basic facts of the matter. In verse 3, we learn that his master was not oblivious to what was going on. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. The Lord, the master, Potiphar, sees two things here. The first is he sees that Joseph, whatever he touches, it turns to gold. Whatever Joseph does prospers. And you might expect Potiphar to recognize that. So if Joseph is responsible for caring for the accounts, he's very successful in finding all the places where the vendors to the household have tried to cheat Potiphar, and he calls them to Potiphar's attention. If he's responsible for handing out the resources to the other servants, he always does a fair allocation, and there's always plenty there. He plans ahead. He knows how much to have. He sees that Joseph is a good worker, that Joseph makes wise decisions, that he prospers. That much you might expect Potiphar to notice, left to himself. But there's something else here that he notices that he cannot notice simply based on observation. And that is, he sees that the Lord is with Joseph, and he sees that the Lord causes everything that Joseph does to prosper in his hand. What does Potiphar know about the Lord? Potiphar has no reason to think that the Lord is responsible for Joseph's success unless Joseph tells him. I think it's inescapable that Joseph's conduct here is like the conduct of the servant girl in Naaman's household in 2 Kings chapter 5. Remember, Naaman, the captain of the guard of Syria, was smitten with leprosy. And his wife had a little servant girl who came out of Israel, and she said, I wish my lord, that is Naaman, were in Israel so that the Lord of Israel could heal him of his leprosy. She wasn't afraid to speak to her master and her mistress about Jehovah, the God of Israel, and to glorify him before them. And Joseph wasn't afraid of that either. When Potiphar came to Joseph and said, you did a good job. That last task you did for me was very well done. Joseph would say, well, it's the Lord who enabled me to do that. I give thanks to him. He is with me. He strengthens me. it is hard for us to bear witness uphill, isn't it? It's easy if someone is under our authority, like a child, let's say, in a family, to bear witness to them or to a younger person. It's very hard to bear witness to those who are responsible over us, our supervisors. Children bear witness to unbelieving parents. It's very, very difficult. And yet in Scripture, that's what happens. That's what happened with Naaman's servant girl. It's what Joseph is doing here. You know, the Lord has not called many wise or mighty or noble. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise. The general pattern of testimony must be uphill. Because in general, he doesn't call the superior ones. He calls the ones that are lower down. Just call to your mind that this is contrary to a prevalent strategy among evangelistic groups. Campus Crusade had at one time, I don't know if they still do or not, a strategy which was to target the people that are known as BMOC, Big Man on Campus. They would focus their outreach on the athletic, the people that were prominent in athletics, on people that were in various honor societies. They try to get the prestigious people saved on the theory that if you save the prestigious people, then everyone else will want to follow them and thus be drawn to Christ. And that certainly makes sense according to the world's logic, but it's not the way that the Lord worked, at least not in Potiphar's household or in Naaman's household or in many other households, because God doesn't usually save the people that are self-satisfied and successful. He usually saves those who are weak and needy and poor. And Joseph is faithful to his responsibility and he bears witness uphill to Potiphar. The outcome of Potiphar's recognition of Joseph in verse 4 is that Potiphar promotes him. Well, first of all, that Joseph found grace in his sight and he served him. I want to reflect on this for a second. He found grace in Potiphar's sight. He pleased Potiphar. And, as a result, Joseph served him. A different outcome is quite conceivable. You might say that when Joseph found that everything he did pleased Potiphar, that he took advantage of that. You might expect him to slack off and say, well, I'm now the boss's favorite, so I can cut corners. I can be a little bit careless because I know he likes me and I'll coast on my approval. But that wasn't what he did. When he found that Potiphar was pleased with his service, he worked even harder. He found grace in Potiphar's sight and he served him. He anticipates the instruction of the New Testament to servants when it tells us that we are to obey in all things our masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So Joseph kept on being diligent, even as he pleased Potiphar. And as a result, Potiphar ultimately makes him overseer over the house. This position was a very responsible one. This is the man who held the key to the house. He did all the buying. He managed all the selling. He had the key to the storeroom. He managed all the resources. He managed all the servants. He was the chief operating officer of the corporation. And that's the position in which Potiphar placed Joseph. It's interesting. Joseph's father, Jacob, had given him the coat, which we suggested indicated a position of rule or authority. His father had seen that this young man had certain qualities of organization and management and had promoted him in that way. Potiphar sees the same thing and places Joseph in a position of superiority. Verses 5 and 6 tell us from the time that this happened that the Lord continues to bless the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. There's a change here now. Up to this point, in verse 2, who was prosperous? Joseph was. In verse 3, the Lord made all that Joseph did to prosper in his hand. And now that Potiphar makes him the overseer, we're told that the blessing of the Lord falls upon the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Now God is blessing the Egyptian, not just Joseph. One commentator points out, we see here how abundantly the grace of God is poured out on the faithful, since a portion of His kindness flows from them even to the reprobate. The blessing falls on Joseph, and it's so abundant, it's so rich, that it spills over. And even sinful, lost Potiphar and his family share in the blessings of God as they are faithful to honor God's servant Joseph. So Joseph seems, in spite of the cruelty of his brothers, to be pretty well established. But right in the midst of this tremendous blessing, he's going to fall into what seem to be even worse troubles in the house of the chief of the executioners. We will trace that story, Lord willing, next weekend. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You for Your hand of care on Joseph. How in the midst of disastrous circumstances, Lord, You were pleased to prosper him, to be with him, and to encourage him with Your presence. We thank You, Lord, that he was able to take such awareness of Your hand in his life that he could not complain of his lot, but actually bear witness to Your grace to the unsaved people around him. We pray, Lord, that You'd work with us in the same way, that we would not be discouraged or cast down in times of difficulty, but that we would remember our Savior's promise to be with us always, even unto the end of the age. And Lord, as we enjoy His presence, we pray that You'd help us to bear witness boldly to those around us as well. We thank You for these thoughts from Your Word, in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing today, as we discuss the ancestry of the Messiah, one of the hymns in our Advent book, Behold, a Branch is Growing, which reminds us of the lineage through which our Savior came. So we're getting into that time when we sometimes sing some of the Advent hymns. Let's sing as our closing hymn in the Advent hymnal, Behold, a Branch is growing. Coming from Jesse's race, and as we've seen, coming far, far back before that, from the line of Judah through Pharaoh. Let's stand and sing together as our closing hymn.